when thinking about who we could ask to give us a word of encouragement and challenge for our future, it was hands down John Holkey. He came to us at a variety of times, spiritual week, spiritual power meetings, as well as how to talk to our Muslim friends. He's the man. And we're going to give him as much time as he needs to challenge us, encourage us, and to put this mic on.
Pastor, you are really gracious. I was just reminded of another church in Oregon that invited me to speak to their anniversary service, and they informed me that they had asked Billy Graham and about five other famous speakers and said we couldn't get any of them, so we finally got you. You know, kind of reminds me of the visiting preacher. He was at this church, and they decided they'd show him a little bit around the community. And they said, one of our famous things here is we have Echo Point. It's the greatest echo in the world. We want to take you there. So they took him out there, and they said, now, shout something. And he shouted, baloney! And they stood, and they stood, nothing. He said, that's odd. That's never happened before that when we've been here. Try something a little longer. And he said, tons of baloney! And they listened and listened. Nothing came back. He said, but this is really odd. Why don't you try a longer sentence? He said, okay. I'm the greatest preacher in the world. And back came the echo. Baloney! Tons of baloney! It's been fun being with you today. It really has been, to hear the music, to hear the testimonies. I know God has worked in this church. I know God has worked with your pastor. And it's just fun to be kind of an outsider invited in on it and sharing with you, because I've had good experiences when I've been here speaking. Now, the pastor told me I could take as much time as I want. I understand that you're supposed to get out at 3. I'm going to condense my message a little bit, but I don't think I can do it in 5 minutes. So would you all stand up for just a minute and stretch? You've been sitting for a long time. I'll let you stand up and stretch. Turn to somebody and say, you're looking great today. Okay, sit down while you're still all looking great. I thought about what I should talk about today, and I thought it would be good at this point in your history, as you've looked back on the past and as you're looking toward the future, to just talk about lessons from the life of a church. You see, I think we need to always be learning new things. Of course, there are two extremes that I've observed. One is the kind of church that's never had a new idea in 30 years. And the other is the kind of church that lives by every new idea that comes along instead of living by the Word of God. And neither one of those two things are healthy. But it's really good for us to evaluate ourselves and say, how are we doing? How can we improve? When I was executive minister for the Columbia Baptist Conference, a part of the agreement that I got from the people was that every year I would, for 2 months, speak in a church. I'd be the pulpit supply at no charge to the church, so that the pastor could have a study break at full pay, and he could visit other churches and see some of the things that were going on with other churches. Because oftentimes a pastor year after year is in the same church. He never gets to see what's going on anyplace else. And so pastors would go. Then afterward, they'd have to give a little report to me and to their board about some of the things they'd observed and some of the ideas they might have about what they could do. And it worked very well. And I think we can learn from contemporary churches, though I'm not a big fan of churches that just copy other churches. I'll be going again to India, Lord willing, this summer. I speak to hundreds and hundreds of pastors when I'm there in big pastors' conferences. And I've been in many of their churches, and the amazing thing to me is how many different kinds of churches God has where people are being saved and things are being done. And so it's exciting what God is doing in the world. But we need to learn not only from contemporary churches, but I think we need to learn something from the biblical churches. And so the church I want to talk to you about this afternoon quickly is the church at Ephesus. There's a good deal of material about that church, and many people may not be acquainted with it all, but I'll touch on some of the things about it. And I'm not saying that you should be exactly like them, but I'm saying listen and say how are some of these things applicable to us as we look toward our future. If you have your Bibles, how many of you have your Bibles? Okay, some of you do. Let's use them. I want to invite you to start by turning to Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through 21. Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through 21. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Caesarea, and for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. If you're familiar with the story of Acts, you know that on the second missionary journey, Paul and Silas and Timothy had wanted to go into Asia. Many times people make a mistake. They think that means the big continent of Asia. No, it was Asia, a province in Asia Minor. And Ephesus was the main city in the province of Asia. But the Holy Spirit would not let the Apostle Paul go into Asia at that point. He wanted the gospel to be taken to Greece and beginning in Europe. But later, Paul got to go to Ephesus, and we read about it here. He went to Ephesus, but he no sooner got there than he left. He said, I'm going to Jerusalem. However, he did leave two people with him, the wife and husband team of Priscilla and Aquila. And they probably started Bible studies. We know they were teaching. A short time after that, a man who was mighty in the scriptures and eloquent, Apollos, came. He knew about Christ and he preached about Christ, but he didn't have his doctrine set out clearly and he didn't understand everything. And actually, it was Priscilla and Aquila who helped him to understand the way of the Lord better. And he stayed there for a while, and then he went on to another place. And then we have Paul returning to Ephesus, beginning in chapter 19. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And that's the beginning of our story. Now, this church at Ephesus, the first thing I want you to notice is that this church got its real start under the Apostle Paul. The church has to have a beginning. And churches don't just pop out of nowhere. They don't just spring up by themselves. There has to be some individual who gets a church started. And the Apostle Paul was the individual who did this. If you look at verses 8 through 10, you read, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, this was the beginning of the church. It takes a certain kind of individual to start a church. In our profile studies of this, we often call these church planters catalysts. That's the type of person. We say they have to be catalysts. And it's borrowed from physical science and chemistry, where a catalyst is a unique element. You may have two or three elements together and they're inert. Nothing happens. They just are there. When you introduce the other element, the catalyst element, suddenly there's an interaction that takes place between those elements, and a whole new thing develops because of the catalyst. Now, at Ephesus, you had Priscilla and Aquila. They obviously were holding Bible studies. They were teaching. You had a great preacher like Apollos come, but he didn't start the church. You needed the catalyst. The catalyst was the Apostle Paul. He is the one who got the church started. You have a catalyst here. You know who he is, don't you? Yeah, okay. Now, this is essential to a church. You have to have that to get a church started. Now, there's another interesting thing here about Paul's ministry I just want to add as a side. It says that after the opposition reached a certain point in the synagogue, that he withdrew with the disciples and he went to the school of Tyrannus. Essentially, that was what we might call a college. It was a place where the philosopher Tyrannus taught people. There's an interesting little note in one of the Greek manuscripts that Paul did this reasoning and teaching from the fifth hour to the tenth hour. It sounds like an eyewitness observation. The fifth hour to the tenth hour would be 11 o'clock to 4 o'clock. Now, here's the significant thing. In those cities, in that culture, you ceased work at 11 o'clock. And you didn't begin work until later in the afternoon. It is so intensely hot. It's like India and the Philippines and other places I have been, where it is such a hot climate that people take a break in the middle of the afternoon. You can't work. It's too hot. In fact, Tyrannus probably wanted the school until 11 o'clock, and then he probably wanted it after 4 o'clock. So the only time that Paul could get it is in these terrible hours from 11 to 4. In fact, it's been said that probably more people were asleep in Ephesus at 1 o'clock in the afternoon than at 1 o'clock in the morning. And here you feel the intensity of Paul to get the word out that he says, I'll take the worst hours of the day and we'll teach. But you also find out the intensity of these people to learn the scriptures and know the scriptures. They're willing to come in the worst time of the day, day after day, that they might know God's word. So the church at Ephesus was founded in a solid knowledge of God's word. I like that about this church too, because I think that your purpose is to get a solid knowledge of God's word and be serious about it. That's the first thing I want you to notice, that this church got its real start under the Apostle Paul. The second thing I want you to notice is that this church was engaged in a spiritual power encounter. Now, I'm using a word that was first introduced by Alan Tippett, who'd been a missionary, and he wrote a book that Moody Press published back in 1971 about spiritual power encounters. John Wimber made it more famous, picking up the same idea in a book that he wrote called Power Evangelism. The basic thesis is this, that when the Word of God impinges on some stronghold in the world of darkness, there's a power encounter. That there comes a struggle, there comes a resistance of evil against the kingdom of God. And you're going to have a clash, you're going to have a power encounter. Now you need to understand that Ephesus was the center of not only a political and business center, but it was a center of occult worship. It had the great temple to Artemis. She's also known as Diana, but for the sake of you women here named that, I will refer to her as Artemis, the Greek. And their idolatry was rampant through the whole city. And at this point comes the gospel. And it came with signs and wonders. That's strange, I know, to many in our culture. But having ministered in Africa, in India, and even the Philippines, We know that when the gospel comes to pagan people who have had no knowledge of it before, there has to almost be some demonstration to them that this is the real God and that this God is more powerful than the beings to whom they are committed. And it's interesting when you read here in verses 11 and 12. Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. This is really interesting because there's an interesting story here that happened too. There were some Jewish exorcists who supposedly cast out demons, and they heard about this Jesus and they figured he was a very powerful spirit. And so they went to a demon-possessed man. I think there were seven of them. And they used invocations against him using the name of Jesus. And the demon-possessed man says, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" And he leaps on him and he overpowers them and tears them up, and they run out of the house naked and wounded. That's the bare truth, folks. You can find it right in the passage. All right, now. But you know, the interesting thing is that Paul didn't have or do this sort of thing other places. This is the only place it's recorded that they got the aprons from him and the handkerchiefs and were healed. Now, you need to realize that Ephesus was famous for what they call the Ephesian letters. Now, the Ephesian letters were little scraps of parchment that were supposed to have magical powers. And so people came from many places in the world, and they would purchase these scraps of parchment and wear them like amulets or something on them to either get somebody to love them who didn't love them, or to get success in business, or to get over some sickness, or to have safety on a journey. Something you really wanted, you got these magical little pieces and went around. And it is in that context that God worked these miracles, unusual. It says unusual miracles by Paul, because it's a demonstration in terms of the customs and understanding of that culture that God was greater. Now, you don't find Paul doing that in Rome or any place else, but in Ephesus, it was a meaningful way for the spiritual encounter. I won't go into all of this, but the spiritual encounter is a troublesome idea, because I know many people have problems with the idea of demons, problems with the ideas of supernatural. I remember when my son was in medical school here in Washington, in the University of Washington, he told me about how they brought a young man into emergency and he was pretty sure he was demon possessed. He told me some of the things he said and done, and my son said the doctors didn't know what to do with it. They were freaked out. They didn't really know how to handle the situation. And so we even have Christians. So that's back New Testament times. None of that ever happens today. I wish I could bring them with me some places, but anyway, that never happens today. You know, and we're safe that way because we don't have to deal with it. We don't like this realm. You can't manage it. You can't control it. You can't explain it. It doesn't make a lot of sense, the modern man. And so it's easier to say, oh, that's just something happening in New Testament times. And then if you can string a few verses along that seem to prove your point, you feel good. But a lot of it, I think, is denial based on fear. We are afraid. We are afraid, and we're not ready to deal with this. It's interesting that Paul, later on when he wrote the book of the letter to the Ephesians, told them to put on the whole armor of God. He knew what they had to have to deal with this, and we're not ready to deal with it. Let me just give you one example. Do you know what the first piece of the armor is? No, truth. Having your waist girded with truth. Get the belt of truth on. You know, truth is so important. And when we don't live in the truth, we live in Satan's kingdom. Satan is the father of lies. His kingdom is a kingdom of lies. It is easy for us, even Christian leaders, to begin to tell little white lies. We do it to keep ourselves in trouble, to cover our mistakes, to appear a little better than we are. We know how to evangelistically speak. We know how to make it look a little better. But remember this, when you do that, you're putting yourself in Satan's power. We have got to be people of the truth. Why do you think Paul says, put on the belt of truth? You know what happens when you don't put your belt on? You lose your pants. And you know, we got to realize we have got to be truthful. All these little things where we play games and aren't really being truthful, sooner or later you're going to get caught with your pants down. And so this is what you have to do to have real power. Now, spiritual power encounter might be different for you than it would be in that culture or in India, but you need to think about what does it really mean if we're going to impact the kingdom of darkness in our area. It had an impact there. I won't go into it. But you read they had a great big bonfire because the people came and they brought all their paraphernalia, all the occult stuff they had, and they burned it. That's kind of what we used to call a revival. You know what I mean? When people start confessing their sins. And if that were to happen around here, I think there might be some people who would have to get rid of some things. There might be some magazines that go. There might be some books pulled off the shelf. There might be some CDs or Blu-ray or other things like that that would go. I'm not one of those that says you should come together and smash all your TV sets, but I bet there would be changes in TV viewing practices. And that would be the power of God working. And that's what happened at Ephesus. Now, here's the third thing. This church upset the equilibrium of the community. I mean, when you read the thing, it had such a powerful impact that it began to hurt the commerce of the community. I mean, Ephesus was known as the treasure chest of Asia. It was also known, and another person in more recent times said, it was the Vanity Fair of Asia Minor. They had the great theater there where the Pan Ionian Games were held. The governor would often come with this whole thing and it'd be a big procession. Everybody celebrated. There was the great temple of Artemis, and that was the great thing. Well, as the Christian impact began to grow, one of the chief businessmen, a man, a silversmith by the name of Demetrius, got all these craftsmen together and he says, look, this guy Paul, these Christians, they're going to ruin our business. I mean, the word is getting spread all over Asia Minor that gods that are made with hands are not really gods. And you guys are making your money by making shrines and idols and things like that. Do you realize what's going to happen to your business? It's you're going to go get out of business. You're not going to have the money. We're going to lose out. We got to stop this. And so the big cry, great is Diana or Artemis of the Ephesians. Great. And they all started going to the great theater that they had. Sports theater, and it was an uproar for 2 hours, and they finally the city clerk managed to quiet them down and tell them all to go home. And Paul left after that, as he had been planning to do. But you can see that there was a tremendous impact on the community. And I think every church has to ask itself, are our lives being changed so that it's going to have an impact economically, socially, in our community? You know, it's something to think about, because that happened with the Ephesian church. And I know that we're relatively small compared with the society, but actually if a lot of our churches would begin to live the way they should, we could impact our culture. All right, the next thing I want you to notice is that this church received a special letter from the Apostle Paul later on. In your Bible, you'll find it called Ephesians, or the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians. Many scholars feel that that's a circular letter, that it was tendered for all the churches in Asia Minor, but it has gotten associated with Ephesus. This is some of the early documents leave the name Ephesus out of it. That's why there's thinking it's a circular letter. But it got associated because Ephesus was the leading church in that whole area. You might call it the mother church. And the epistle to the Ephesians is a tremendous letter about, it's called the sublimest of Paul's letters. about the great eternal purposes of God and His electing power, and demonstrated in the church as it lives in this world to the praise of His glory. I won't get into all the teachings in Ephesus, but it is in Ephesus that we have this wonderful passage about salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. King James says, For by grace you are saved. Present tense. The Greek is really past. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And it says, though, Paul is saying, don't ever forget this. Don't ever forget this. Back in the 1980s, there were some television scandals, television evangelist scandals. And after that, there was a documentary called Thy Kingdom Come, Thy Will Be Done, done by Anthony Thomas, who produced it. In the second of the series, he went to the First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. As a part of that program, he interviewed Paige Patterson, who was the president of the Criswell Institute of Biblical Studies. And Anthony Thomas said to Patterson, a very famous fundamentalist preacher once said that Mother Teresa's good works in Calcutta, that lifetime of dedication to the poor, were utterly irrelevant to her salvation. Patterson responded, I think almost every fundamentalist in the world would concur with that statement. Now, the distaste of Thomas was very evident, his distaste for such a position, as he said, do you believe that Mother Teresa, in spite of her good works, is damned to hell unless she can testify to a born-again experience? And Dr. Patterson answered, unless there has been a time in Mother Teresa's life when she did come face to face with her own sin and acknowledged her inability to do anything about it and asked the Lord Jesus Christ to become her Savior and Lord, then yes, she would be condemned in spite of works. You believe that? It is so crucial. Now, I delighted this morning. I wanted to come early enough, but I'm getting old and I had to be out late last night and I had to have some rest so that I could get here. And we're an hour's drive away, so I didn't get here till the second segment. And I heard Don Carson talk about substitutionary atonement in a part of it. Remember that? That's so crucial today because we have a lot of churches that don't believe in substitutionary atonement. We have what's called the emergent church movement. And those men, most of those men, key men, do not believe in the substitutionary view of the atonement. Rob Bell doesn't. Neither does Brian McLaren. And there's a couple others. Neither does the man who's at Solomon's Porch. Can't think of his name right now. But anyway. And they will say, oh, when Jesus died on the cross, He showed God's love and gave us an example. Do you know why substitutionary view of the atonement is so important? I'm going to tell you why right now. And don't you ever forget this. It's connected with salvation by grace through faith alone and not works. If Christ went and died as a public example of love to give us an example of how to live, you have salvation by works. The emphasis on you got to be like Jesus. That's how you get there. He gave us an example. You be like Jesus. But if Jesus died and took upon Himself our sins and our guilt and paid the price so we don't have to pay the price. And by faith, when we look to Him, God says, it's okay. The price is paid. You are free. You are mine forever. Do you understand that? That's salvation by grace through faith. You can't have it without the substitutionary view of the atonement. And so Paul is writing to this church and he's saying, don't ever forget this. Don't ever forget this. You have been saved by grace through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And if you want to write down something, write down this. Whenever a church ceases to proclaim Salvation by grace through faith alone. It ceases to be a church in God's sight. Are you saved that way? I mean, I just hope there's nobody here. But if you're here and you think, I've been trying to be good, I've been trying to be religious, I've been trying to be a Christian, I'm hoping I can make it, would you please listen? That's not the way. It won't ever work. You come to Jesus and say, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve it at all. But I believe you died for my sins and you rose again. I want you to be my Savior. That's how it comes. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. I'm getting a little long. I've got to hurry on. Okay. The next thing I want you to notice is that this church experienced the ministry of Timothy. The Apostle Paul got out of prison. He'd been in prison and house arrest when he wrote the letter to the Ephesians. But he eventually did get out, and it appears that he went to Ephesus again. And he took Timothy with him. And when he left there, he left Timothy there. And while Timothy was there, he wrote him two letters, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And those two letters have to do with how Timothy should conduct himself as a leader in the church there, which was getting to be a very large church. And the interesting thing is that as you study 1 and 2 Timothy, it has to do with organization. It has to do with responsibility of leaders, of elders, of deacons. And every now and then I meet people who say, organization isn't important. It's better if the church weren't organized. If we just had freelance Bible studies, we don't need an organized church. That's not true. That's why those letters are written. Ephesus was an organized church. And Paul was trying to make sure that Timothy had it properly organized. That's important. So never forget it. Your leaders are important in your church. I hope you will, in the future, keep in touch with your leaders. Listen to your leaders. Work with your leaders. Because that's God's plan, to use organization. It's not his plan to have just freelance everything. And then the last thing I want to say is that this church received a word from the Christ of Revelation. John, as you remember, go in your Bibles to the last book, the book of Revelation. John, the beloved apostle, tradition tells us, was a leader at the church at Ephesus in his last years. He was then banished to the Isle of Patmos as a punishment under the Roman government. Probably had to work in the salt mines there. But he there received the visions that we call the Book of Revelation. And among those, there was a special word for Christ for the church at Ephesus. There are seven letters in one part of Revelation. And the first letter is to the church at Ephesus, probably because it was the mother church in that part of the world. The other churches that kind of started out of Ephesus. And I want you, if your Bibles are open, to read what that letter says. But the church, this is years later, there's been second and third generation, and often with second and third generation, there's a little decline in the spiritual fervor. Some of the original members, they were still faithful, they're working, but sort of the enthusiasm had gone out of it. That's a danger for any church. And so the risen Christ says this, beginning in verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered, and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans were a kind of cult Christianity that taught and allowed sexual immorality. And the Ephesian church did not fall into that. I think the Ephesian church heard that message. Because in church history, the church prospered. And in 341, it had a great council from Christians from all over the Roman world. And a great church council was held in 341. And so they were being faithful. They did recover a lot of their first love. They did move ahead for God. In the end, though, the city of Ephesus was doomed, not because of the church, but because of commercial and political reasons. The population began to decline. The buildings fell into disuse. And then in 1308, the Muslim Turks made slaves or murdered all the inhabitants, and the city was gone. And today, there's nothing that remains because the Kaistar River, in which it is built, overflows its banks with mud, and it has covered all the buildings. They've done archaeological work. But that is the way of men and time and life. The city is no more. The church is no more. The torch was passed on to others of the faith. But I think we can learn something from this. And that is that as you look ahead, don't put confidence in the future. If you are to have a spiritual power encounter, do it now. If you are to affect your community, do it now. If you are to be saved by grace through faith, do it now. If you are to repent, do it now. If I've never been to where Ephesus was, but if I were to visit that sacred place, that desolate place, and listen quietly, I think I would hear a whisper over the centuries that says, do not trust in the future. Trust in the Lord. He will take care of the future with you. And I think if you will do that, you have a future.